Good morning.
Good morning.
Let's pray. Father, when we look at the rebellion of your people, we know that they and we so deserve judgment. And yet, Lord, your desire for us is to love on us, sing over us. How we thank you that you love your daughter so very, very much. Lord, would you make this morning profitable for our relationship with you, and that, Lord, anything in our lives that is keeping us from being all in with you, that you would shed your light on that, Lord, and that we would so want to sing with you, Lord, that we would want nothing in our lives to hinder that. So, God, work in each one of us. Speak to us in your incredible, gentle way. We ask this and thank you that we can, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I was in Missouri, and it's very good to be back. I was surprised. I actually loved Missouri. It's a very pretty state this time of the year, and I hit some really good weather. On the way back, as I was waiting at the airport for my plane, a young lady, she overheard my conversation with someone, and she heard that I was teaching at a retreat, and so she said, "Oh, you were at a retreat," and I said, "Yes," and she was kind of, "What was it about?" So I was just kind of, "It's a really great opportunity to just share the love of the Lord." "Well," I said, "and well, the Bible says," and, you know, and then she said, "I was at a convention." I said, "Oh, really? Well, what was the convention about?" And she said, "Well, we're not a faith-based organization, but we are a lot of people that are faith-based, and it was a financial planning convention." And so we were talking, and then she took out a book, and she said, "I bought this book there, and it was called Resisting Happiness." And I said, "What is it about?" And she said, "Well, we resist happiness because we don't resist things like depression and fear and discouragement." And she said, "We can resist them, but we can't slay them." So I didn't even ask the Lord, you know, "Is this a setup?" You know, and so I said, "Well, I wrote a book about that." And she said, "Really?" And she said, "What's the premise of your book?" And I said, "Well, it's really taking the Word of God and practically applying in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit." And she looked at me and she said, "What's the name of your book?" And I said, "Taming the Giants." And she got on her phone right away and said, "Is it on Amazon?" And I said, "No, I've never put it on Amazon." And I said, "You have to go through Calvary Distribution to get it." And asked me how, got on her phone, ordered two books. And she said, "If I like this, I'm going to have you talk to the people at my convention." So be praying, because it sounds like a people that aren't really deep with the Lord. They're not used to being taught the Word of God. And I thought, what a setup that time was. So be in prayer. She gave me her card. I'm going to follow up in a couple weeks and just see what she thought of the book. But at least I know she will read it. And so that was just kind of a neat thing that the Lord did. We have arrived at the words of the last prophet before Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel, went into captivity under Babylon. This is our last one. The next three prophets we're going to look at all dealt with the people of Israel returning to Jerusalem, rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the wall around the city. So this is the last book of warnings of impending captivity. So we see Zephaniah there, right, one of the many prophets that were right before the Babylonian exile. Now, I want to give you a little timeline that maybe will put things into perspective a little bit. In about 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the nation of Assyria. They were the world leaders at the time. So you see kind of this light green area. Assyria ruled over a huge part of the world. And then about 110 years later, about 610 BC, Babylon came and totally overtook Assyria. And now Babylon is the ruling nation. And then in around, so we see, I'll go back here. So Assyria falls to Babylon about 612 BC, and then in about 586 BC, the southern kingdom, Judah, they fall to Babylon, and we saw Babylon had taken over the whole world. And then in 539 BC, something else happened, and Babylon fell under King Nebuchadnezzar. So all of a sudden, the Babylonian Empire has been totally crushed and consumed by the Persians and the Medes. So over a period of time, you have these nations where you have Assyria thinking, we are it, and then they're not. And then Babylon thinking, we are it, and they are not. And then the Persians and the Medes, which will eventually be overtaken by the Romans. See, in around 539 BC, as Belshazzar, who was the king of Babylon, was partying, the Babylonians fell prey or fell captive to the Medes and the Persians under King Cyrus. Now, King Cyrus was the Persian who would make the decree to free the Jews to go back to rebuild the temple. Now, that's important because, we'll remember, in Daniel 9:25, we're told, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, the wall, and even troubled times. So 490 years from the time that Cyrus said, go back and rebuild. So Cyrus took over. Remember, Belshazzar was having that party. And that was the last day that he ruled over the world. Isaiah 44:28. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Written over 200 years before Cyrus made this move. Only God knew. So, as we study this last prophet of doom, so to speak, maybe you're getting a little tired of God's warnings, you know, yeah, you know. He has warned and he has warned and he has warned. I mean, his description of Israel and the leaders of Israel, basically the same. Princes like roaring lions out to devour the people rather than protect them. Judges like evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Taking from all the people all they can for their own benefit. Prophets being called insolent and treacherous people, undisciplined, unrestrained, faithless. The people that claim to speak for God, and I love that word, those words, undisciplined and unrestrained. In other words, they just said what they felt like saying. And then one definition of insolent, I love this, is light. And that made me think of King Belshazzar of Babylon when he was partying that night that he was defeated by Cyrus. Remember, there was handwriting on the wall. And the handwriting on the wall said, many, many, Tekel of Pharsin. And the interpretation was, the many was, God has numbered your kingdom, and he's finished it. And then Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. And then Paris, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Now, Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You're light. You weigh nothing in God's eyes, Belshazzar. You think you are this total heavy guy ruling the world. You're nothing. You're light. And when I think about that, I think about scales that people think are in heaven, you know, and I think about all my sins placed on one part of the scale and then me stepping on the other to try to shove them out and, you know, God would say, you're too light. You know, you can't have an impact. You can do nothing about the sins in your life. But then I love to think about all my sins being there and Jesus just going, you know, and the sins just, phew, because that's what they do. We're light, but he is not. So part of his complaint was that you're light. And then continuing to decry against the priests, they've done violence to the law. They've used God's law to treat people badly. In Malachi 2:7-8, for the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. for he is the message of the Lord of hosts. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at your law. The people that were supposed to represent the heart of God, you have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And sadly, these words were said to the priests after captivity, after they had returned to the land. It was such a short period of time, and the priests became corrupt again. But you know, as I prayed yesterday and answered that question that God often asks me, and we'll talk about this when we get to Zechariah, you know, what do you see? You know, when you read this, Kathy, what do you see? And what I see is God telling his people and God telling you and me that getting things right has to happen before God can rule, before God can bless. And may we take this seriously as we look at this chapter. God says, I got to deal with sin first. I got to make things right with man first. Then the blessings, then the wonder of God singing over us. But may you and I see that we can't have anything in our lives that keep us from that close relationship with the Lord. That sin has got to be dealt with before we can enter the true enjoyment of the blessings. So one of the challenges that I see this morning is to allow the Lord to show you if there's anything holding you back. You know, sometimes it can be something so simple, but you know that God's been pinpointing that and saying, deal with that, and you don't. And may this morning be a time that we do. So he was saying the day of the Lord has got to come before the reign of the Lord. And for us, for you and me, we don't have to fear the dreaded day of the Lord, that day of great tribulation. But see, for us too, getting our lives right must happen if we want to reap the benefits of God really reigning in our lives. So keep that in mind as we go through this chapter. So let's look at where the people were at. That what caused God to pronounce woe upon them that forced him to act? So the sin of God's people pointed out in Zechariah 3 are these, because these things describe God's people today as well as then, when we put him in a place where he's got to do something to wake us up. So he starts with conviction, and aren't you glad he does? But then in all four of these are in verse 2. And the first one is, she has not obeyed his voice. She has not obeyed his voice. We've talked a lot about hearing God. It's listening with the intent to obey. So his people had heard his voice. They'd heard the law. They knew his law very well. And they knew the stories of how God had dealt with his people. But they chose not to hear those things with the intent of obeying. So God pointed that out. You haven't obeyed my voice. Then she has not received correction. Solomon warned in Proverbs 11:3, 11, and 12, and we see it again quoted in Hebrews, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights or takes pleasure. He takes pleasure, as we've been talking about, in seeing you and me delivered. Now, received here can have the sense of just get it or grasping it. You know, we don't get the correction of the Lord. We don't want it. We don't see why he's acting in our lives the way that he has. So Israel didn't like the things that God was doing. That's not receiving his correction. And then she had not trusted the Lord. Consider this definition that I found yesterday. To trust is to express the feeling of safety and security that is felt when someone can rely on someone or something else. So to trust is to express a feeling of safety. Sometimes we think, I need to trust the Lord, and in saying that, we're scared to death of what he's going to do. You know, I'm going to try to trust the Lord, but I don't feel very safe in trusting the Lord. Trusting the Lord here is the result is a feeling of safety and security in doing that. This word has also been translated in the Bible as secure. See, she did not place her security in the Lord. She wasn't secure in the Lord. She had placed her sense of security in someone else, like the people of Laish. And we can see here in Judges, there were a people that were going about to be conquered. And it says here, and you don't really need to be able to read it, but I want you to see the three times that secure is used, because it's the same thing as trust. But it says, so five men departed and went to Laish, and they saw the people who were there, how they dwelt safely in the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. There were no rulers in the land who might put them to shame for anything. They were far from the Sidonians, and they had no ties with anyone. That was their sense of security, you know, just isolation. And then verse 10 says, when you go, you will come to a secure people and a large land, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. So their security was, we're in this large place, we're secluded, and we have everything we need. We're fine. So verse 27 says, so they took the things Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him and went to Laish, to a people quiet and secure. And they struck them with the edge of the sword and burned the city with fire. So the people of Laish were secure in where they lived and their provisions. And God's complaint against his people here is they didn't find security in him. See, in the case of Judah, remember what their security was? We have the temple. No one's going to come against our city because we have the temple. God won't let that happen. And they had sustained, you know, the northern kingdom was taken 110 years earlier. And so they thought, you know, we're safe. The northern kingdom went, but we're the holy people. It's not going to happen. But it did. And then he said, she had not drawn near to her God. And Psalm 73:28 says, psalmist realized, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I might declare your works. See, what did they believe about God that caused them to distance themselves from him? And see, before I move on, consider these four concerns of the Lord. You know, look at them. They will always be concerns that break his heart. When as people, you and I fall prey to these errors, to not listening to him with the intent to obey, to not receiving his correction, to think he's out to get us, to not trust in him, to not find his security. And see, walk in, when people look, she's trusting the Lord because she's secure in the Lord. There's a safety, there's a peace about her. And she had not drawn near to the Lord. She'd pushed him away. And those were his complaints against the people. And then in contrast to what his people were like, we have in verse 5 a reminder about the Lord. Four things about him, and I titled it, when you feel like God is wrong. And this is the way they were, and we can get that way too. When we feel like God is wrong, we need to remember he is righteous in her midst. And in our midst, and he will use that word to describe his presence two other times in verses 15 and 17. They had not drawn near to him, but he hadn't left them. He's righteous. Righteous means he does everything right. Someone is just because they perform to a given standard, and in God's case, he conforms to his own standard, perfection. He's holy. He always does the right thing. So when we start thinking, I don't get this, this is horrible, what's God doing? Number one, he's always righteous. He's right here with me with what I'm going through, and he will always do the right thing. And then secondly, the opposite of that, he will do no unrighteousness. He will do nothing that deviates from the right way of doing things. No, nothing. How great to remind ourselves of that. He'll always do what's right. He will never do the wrong thing. And then it says, every morning he brings justice to light. Through his prophets, God consistently warned his people. Every morning, God's the same. You and me, you know, those people that you live with, you know, you never know what they're going to be like in the morning. They could be in a good mood, they could be in a bad mood. You don't know. But see, with God, every morning, his mercies are new. Every morning, he loads us with benefits. And every morning, he brings justice to light if we'll sit before him and say, where am I off today, Lord? What do you want to show me? See, he's good, but he cannot ignore sin. He won't change his mind about loving his people, nor will he ignore our sin. And then to remind ourselves, he never fails, never ever fails, never ever falls short. And as I go through these, and as I went through these yesterday, I thought, oh, if we would get these and walk on a daily basis of believing these things, when we get hit with something hard, to just remember these four things about God. And after the Lord established the sins of the people and the fact that he handles everything rightly, see, he's saying, I'm going to judge, but remember these things about me when I bring judgment. And he pronounced his judgment for both his people and the people of the surrounding nations. Everyone. See, he pronounced judgment whether people had submitted their lives to say, I belong to God or not. We're all accountable to him. And the rest of the chapter is God capsulization of both the near future as far as judgment, the coming of their captivity that was coming soon, including the devastation of other nations, and then a far future day, the day of the Lord, the tribulation years. But it's also about the restoration that will occur in the near future and the far future. Near future being the fact that they will return to Jerusalem. And then the far future, the promise of the 1,000-year millennial reign after the 7 years of tribulation. Now, we've heard of this devastation pronounced by the other prophets over and over again. Here the whole earth is being warned, not just Jerusalem. And look at the last part of Zephaniah 3:8. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. 2 Peter 3:10 says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, that part has got to happen, God says, before he can bring in the good part. Sin must be dealt with before God can reign in the world and in our lives. Look at the first words of verse 9, for then. What will happen then for God's people? And I want to pull out just a few things from verses 9 and 10. After judgment, God will restore to his people a pure language. Now, that can either mean that there will be one language in all the earth at that time, or what we do know will happen for sure is our language will be pure and free from offensive words and whether they be curse words or complaining or gossip or criticism, it won't be there anymore. And then a change. They will all call upon the name of the Lord. Remember, that was one of his complaints. And here, everyone will call upon the name of the Lord. And I was looking at verses yesterday about God's call to call upon him. And they're all invitations to call upon him when we hurt. And this is going to be a time where everyone calls on the Lord when life is good. They still know he's the best. They will serve him with one accord. They will not only serve the Lord, but they will do it in unity and love for the same goal, to serve him. See, not for the recognition of praise or their own agenda anymore. And then in verse 11, they will not be ashamed, for any of their deeds should be plural. No guilt. Relishing in and believing God's forgiveness and their relationship with him. Now, Earlier in verse 5, it says, the unjust know no shame. You know, when we are in sin, we need to feel that sense of shame at first, don't we? That's what guilt is all about. But then we take our shame and we take our guilt and we confess it to the Lord, and He cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And after His cleansing, we should feel no shame. Any shame put on us is what we put on ourselves, but not what God has done. So what was God's message for the remnant, those that had been faithful? Look at verse 8. Therefore, wait for me. In other words, God is showing His people a very abbreviated version of His plan. There would be judgment. There must be judgment, but wait. There will be restoration and blessing. And notice the words, for me. Wait for me, says the Lord. We don't have to wait on possibility or man, but we are to wait for the Lord to do what He says He will do. We're to wait with anticipation because we know He's going to perform what He said. Isaiah 38:30, verse 18 says, therefore, the Lord will wait that He may be gracious to you, and therefore He will be exalted that He may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are those who wait for Him. I love this. Not only blessed are those who wait for Him, but how God is so anxious in a good way. He's waiting. He can't wait to be gracious. He can't wait to get rid of this judgment time, dealing with sin, and move on to what He always longed to be for us. He'll do it right. He'll make it all right. The day of the Lord is a fearsome day for those who have afflicted God's people, for all those who have rejected Jesus. But for those who have embraced His Son, the day of the Lord will usher in a kingdom of righteousness that man has never known. Now, let's step back a moment and catch up a bit here. At the end of the great tribulation of 7 years, there will be a battle. A battle so severe that if Jesus hadn't come again and stopped the whole thing, everybody would have died. But there will be survivors, and Matthew 25 says that these survivors of the battle will move into a judgment, and there will be the sheep and the goats. And the goats are those who have not made Jesus Lord. The sheep are those that had made Jesus Lord during the 7 years of the tribulation, and that it survived. And from those people enter into the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Now, where are we? We've come back with Jesus, so we're entering this kingdom too in our new bodies, doing everything right. But these poor people that are moving into the millennium, they don't have their new bodies yet. You know, they're moving in with bodies of flesh. Now, during that 1,000 years, Satan will be bound. He'll be released at the end. So those people won't suffer the temptations that we do. And we don't know what it's like. You know, sometimes when you do something, was that Satan that tempted me? Was that my flesh? We don't know what it's like not to have Satan on our heels all the time. So we don't know what it would be like, but they will know. And we will be ruling and reigning with Jesus, and He'll rule with a rod of iron. So apparently, you still got to keep these people in line. So what will this 1,000 years be like? I ran off 3 pages yesterday of scriptural references of the millennial kingdom. If you want a copy of it, email me and I'll send it to you. It was interesting to read. But as believers, we tend not to be excited about the millennium, don't we? You know, who cares? You know, just move me right into heaven. And yet God, over and over and over in Scripture, talks about this being a glorious time. He's excited about it. And if God's excited about it, it's probably going to be a pretty good 1,000 years for us. And if He tells us to wait for this time, wait. Hang in there, because this is going to be glorious. It will be great. I mean, how many times have we said to a child, you know, wait, wait, it's going to be worth it. And we know how great it's going to be, and they're like, nah, I don't think so, you know. And God says that to us, wait, you're not going to believe what I'm going to do. Hang in there. Children will still be born during this time. It will be a time of plenty, a time of peace, a time when Jesus literally, physically, is in our midst. But the chart that I found began with these words. It says, imagine a world dominated by righteousness and goodness, a world where there is no injustice, where no court ever renders an unjust verdict, and where everyone is treated fairly. Imagine a world where what is true, right, and noble marks every aspect of life, including interpersonal relations, commerce, education, and government. Imagine a world where there is a complete, total, enforced, and permanent peace, where joy abounds and good health prevails, so much so that people live for hundreds of years. Imagine a world where the curse is removed, where the environment is restored to the pristine purity of the Garden of Eden, where peace reigns even in the animal kingdom, so that the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a child will lead them. Imagine a world ruled by a perfect, glorious ruler who instantly and firmly deals with sin. Now, you and I live between the time of Zephaniah and the time of the thousand-year millennial reign that God said to wait for. Specifically, we live in the time after the death and burial and resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus. We live in the time after he made it to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit to indwell and empower us. We live in a time when, although we cannot yet enjoy the rule of Jesus over nations, we can enjoy the rule of Jesus over us, can't we? And see, look at this list again. God will restore purity to our language. We'll call upon the name of the Lord. We'll serve with one accord. We'll not be ashamed of any deeds. See, can't we live in these personal victories right here and right now? You know, no, we can't control others, but we can submit our lives to the reign of Jesus right here and right now. The millennium will be like it has been promised, not because people have changed. They'll still be flesh. The millennium will be as it's been promised because Jesus will be reigning. So for you and me, daughters of God right now, we can live in unity. We can call upon the Lord. We can serve him with one accord and live in victory of no longer being ashamed right here and right now, can't we? We can live a life giving Jesus reign over our personal lives right now. The Jews, they live in this state of longing for the Messiah to reign on the earth. But shouldn't we long just as much for him to reign in our lives right here and right now? We saw in the beginning of this chapter the character of God, that he's righteous, that he has never and will never do one thing that is not the right thing to do. And then throughout the chapter, Zephaniah quoted the Lord's intentions. Unlike you and me, he has the ability to make every single one of his intentions happen, and he will. When our God declares something, he will do it. 14 times God reveals what he will do for his people in Zephaniah 3. He will take care of his people. He will bring them into a glorious land, that land that would soon be rubble. And he closed with the promise to Israel in verse 20. At that time I will bring you back. Even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth, when I return your captives before your eyes, says the Lord. Now that's a direct promise to Israel, but for you and me, we can really enjoy a big piece of that promise now. We don't need to live in shame. And on that day when Zephaniah 3:20 is fulfilled for Israel, we will get to watch the joy on our Lord's face as he finally does for Israel what he's always wanted to do. And we will get to rule and reign with him in that kingdom that he has spoken of for over 6,000 years. We've seen God's character. We've seen God's plan for our lives. And I want to close with his message of love. Zephaniah 3 has been described as a John 3:16 of the Old Testament. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. One of the statements made about the people of Israel in verse 2 was they had not trusted the Lord. Their attitudes and choices reflected they did not believe in him. But see, what if you and I were different than that? See, what if we believed the things that he's telling us in chapter 3? What if our attitude and our choices reflected that we really do believe these things? How would your life be different? How would your day be different today if we really believe these things? Especially the truths of Zephaniah 3:17. There's five things about God in this verse, and in four of them we have the word your or you. So we could put our name in it because it's a place for us personally. And believing these things for us personally would be a life changer. Believing them would usher us into a big part of what the millennial kingdom blessings are all about right here and right now. So God's affectionate love, he's with you. The Lord your God is in your midst. See, God says his presence is an antidote to a lot of things, knowing it. One thing is fear. Over and over again, he tells us, do not be afraid. I am with you. And he's not a God that's far off, that I've got this great eyesight and I can see you. He's in the very center of your life. He's in your midst. Even when you feel like he's left you, he is not. He's not just near, he's here in the midst of your life. In Matthew 28:20, he says to his disciples when he was leaving, and they were so hurting at the first announcement that they would leave, and they thought they wouldn't see him, and he says, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm always with you. How does that happen? John 14:17, he says, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, and he dwells with you, and he will be in you. He will be in your midst. Have you ever thought about the difference in your life because the Holy Spirit of the living God is in you? We'll talk about that more in a few weeks when we hit Zechariah, but that's an awesome thing. And he says, God says, this is important. I dwell in your midst. And then he says, he's for you. The mighty one will save. And who will he save? You. Now, save here is deliver. The mighty one will deliver you. Not just save you from hell. He's able to deliver you. As has kind of been our theme, or one of our themes as we've been going through the gleanings, is how God delights to deliver us. He delights in getting us to the other side of judgment and chastisement. He's mighty. Isaiah 9:6, speaking of the Messiah, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The son that would be given carries the name that Zephaniah gives to God, Mighty One. See, are you in a battle that you think you can't win, that's too big for you? He wants to exert his mighty power, God's mighty power, to deliver you. If God's for you, who can be against you? Nothing is too hard for him. See, how would you be different if you live like those two, just those two things were true? He's with me and he's for me. And then he delights in you. He will rejoice over you with gladness. Delighting in someone is not the result of agape love. Now, agape love is unconditional love. I love you no matter what kind of love. God does that. He loves all of us. He loves the entire world no matter what. When we agape love someone, which is we can only do through the power of the Holy Spirit, it says, I agape you simply because God agapes you. You know, not anything about you personally. We agape love just because God says a person is a treasure, that he loves them. But he agape loves the whole world. In John 16:27, begins with this: "For the Father himself loves you." Phileo love. He doesn't phileo love the world. He phileo loves his children. It's a "I love you because you love me" kind of love. It's a responsive love. It's an "I like" love. So God is saying, "I like you because you like me." And his specific definition here is why. Why does he love us with phileo love, with responsive love? Because we love Jesus, and because we believe he came forth from God. And that stirs up something in the heart of the Father. And when we love his Son, it's like, "I like you. You know, I delight in working in your life because you've chosen to belong to my Son." Nowhere in the Bible are we told that God delights in anything about an unbeliever. But over and over again, we see that he delights in we who belong to him. And because he delights in you, he will rejoice over you with gladness. Jeremiah 32:41 says, "Yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and all my soul." And I can't remember the last time I shared this with you, but when I thought about it yesterday, I thought, I love hearing it again, so I want you to see it again. He commands us, "Love me with all your heart and soul," right? But then we see the heart of God here, that he does this. He rejoices over us to do good with all his heart and with all his soul. He's all in to work in our lives. I read this the other day. It's from Max Lucado. And he said, "If God had a calendar, your birthday would be circled. If he had a wallet, your photo would be in it. If he had a tattoo, it would be your name." And I thought about that. Well, actually, in a sense, he has a tattoo, because Isaiah 49:16 says, "See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls," speaking of Jerusalem, "are continually before me." For us, your life, everything that has to do with your life, is continually before him. See, how would your day be different if you knew, if you live like you knew, "God's with me. He's for me. God delights in me"? What if you knew those things when you messed up and reminded yourselves of those truths, or someone or something messed you up? Would it make a difference? And he's not done expressing his love for us. He goes on to say, he will calm you. He will quiet you with his love. I've talked to you before about how I love to kind of calm and quiet each one of my grandkids, and they're all different. They all love back rubs and forehead rubs in different ways. And Dylan's been one that has been the least cuddly. And as I've shared with you, when Dylan was little, if he would put his hand on my leg when he was sitting next to me, I would, "Oh, Dylan's cuddling," you know, and all I knew was my place was just not to touch him anymore, but just to sit there and let him cuddle with me and not leave him. Well, this last Sunday, it was interesting. We were in the living room, and Kelly had given Dale a book of riddles, and Dale loves corny jokes, and the boys love his corny jokes, and we girls, we hate his corny jokes. And so we roll our eyes when he does them. But he's sitting in the living room, and we're all in there because we like the family feeling. We didn't like the jokes as the girls, but we like the family feeling. And we have a couch that has, you know, three sides. And I was laying on this side of the couch, and all of a sudden Dylan came, and he put his head kind of close to mine. And I just reached over and started rubbing his forehead. And I just knew, okay, he's going to get up any minute. And I could feel him relax, you know, and I thought, oh, I'm learning. He's learning to be safe with me. He's learning that he can let me do a little bit more. And see, if Dylan would have moved away, I wouldn't have chased him. God knows how to love you in a way that quiets and calms you. And this word also has a sense of silencing, and I love that he does that. When we start to understand that the depth and the surety of his love for us, it kind of silences our doubts and our objections and our complaining, doesn't it? Because bottom line is, you and I just want to be loved. And he knows how to love us. And when he loves us the way we need to be loved, it quiets us and it calms us. So he will quiet you with his love. What would your day be like if you settled down and took the time to allow him to quiet you with his love? And then we're told he celebrates you. He will rejoice over you with singing. Now, the Hebrew word translated rejoice is different than the word translated rejoice earlier in the verse. This rejoicing over you with gladness has a sense of taking delight in again. You know, that just comes up over and over again. The rejoice and the joy are the same words that Habakkuk used when he declared in Habakkuk 3:17-18, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and fields yield nor food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now, you may remember this word joy, as we talked about it. It has a sense of dancing, of spinning around. You know, though God not do things the way I think he should, I'm going to spin around because of my relationship with him, because of who he is. I'm going to dance, Habakkuk said. And we kind of get that, you know, that we should dance before the Lord, spin around. But here, it's God who's spinning around in celebration. He's spinning around and singing over you and over me. And we could liken that to Habakkuk's statement. See, although we don't often do the things in the way that God desires, yet he will still rejoice over us with singing because we're his, because we love his son. Look back at Zephaniah 3:14. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. And 1 Chronicles 16:9 says, sing to him, sing psalms to him, talk of his wonderful, wondrous works. See, that's something I'm going to look forward to in the millennial reign. I don't know what form this taking joy and singing is going to take, but it makes me wonder. If Jesus calls us to sing to him, and he says he's going to sing over us, are we going to sing together? Are we going to dance together? And I thought about that. You know, he in his perfection and his pure love for us, he can look us straight in the eye, can't he? And sing to us and dance with us. And he can do that now. But for us to sing with him, what needs to happen? You know that if there's anything in your life that is displeasing to him, you couldn't look him in the face and dance with him, could you? And the challenge, I think, so deeply this morning is, what might it be that would keep us from that goodness of God rejoicing over us and us rejoicing over him, that the purity of that, the joy of that, and yet we have these things in our life that we're just so afraid to deal with, and we got to see how serious they are in keeping us from this singing and dancing with the Lord together and in the purity that he would have for us and the celebration that he has for us. See, five things that assure us of God's feelings for us. And they're really, really great feelings. But see, how would our life or even this day be different if we live like we believe those things? I don't know if you remember the Olympic swimmer, Greg Louganis. He was won a lot of gold medals years ago. And one time he was asked, how do you dive in a way that you keep getting these perfect tens? And he had a very interesting answer. He said, I remind myself that if I mess up, I know my mama will still love me. And he said, and that inspires me to go for a 10. Not that I have to go for a 10, but even if I mess up, my mama's going to love me, and I go for it. And that's what God's love should do for us. Shall we sin because his grace abounds? No. Be like Luganus, you know. I know that even if I mess up, my God will love me. So I'm going for a perfect 10 because I love putting a smile on his face. Thinking about God rejoicing over us should be inspiring. See, where are you in the process of God working with you? Are you headed for his discipline? Are you resisting his correction or ignoring it or running from it? Is something keeping you from all that he has for you? Yet when you think about the sweetness of Zephaniah 3:17, you know, we long for it, don't we? It's like, I want that. Repentance will get you there. Surrender will get you there. Avoid the chastisement, you know. Tell him you're sorry and mean it. Make those amends that you know he's telling you to do. Then he will sing and he will even dance. And you can dance with him. Not much better than that, is there? Let's pray. Father, we understand in your perfection you can look upon us and still be loving and still be kind. Lord, we, even in that verse it said, we will not be ashamed. We want to be in that place where we can look right back at you and know you know us through and through. But also know that we've made the decisions to walk in the way that pleases you. And so, Father, may this morning be a life changer for us, Lord. May we really see the things in our life that we've been holding back from you as keeping us from looking in your face and truly singing to you, Lord, allowing you to look right back and sing to us. Thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's sing. If you would be seated for just a minute. You know, in James, it talks about the Word of God being like a mirror. And I think Israel had gotten to that place where they didn't want to look. They didn't want to see what God had to say. But you're here because you want to hear and see what God has to say. But then James goes on to say that we come to a place like this and we're exposed to the Word and he shows us something and then we walk away unchanged or unaffected or not doing anything about it. So would you just take a minute and write down, completing this sentence, this is what I saw when I looked in the mirror today. This is what I saw when I looked in the mirror today. And you don't have to make any commitments to the Lord. Do that later about what you saw, but this is what I saw when I looked in the mirror today. Father, truly now we see as in a mirror dimly. One day face to face and we'll get it perfectly, but we get a lot now. And Lord, help us to do something about what you show us now. God, thank you that you are righteous. There is no unrighteousness in you. And I pray for all of us, Lord, that we will take these things that you have shown us this morning and be doers. So, Lord, I kind of want to give you permission to just hound us, Lord. Don't let us slip away. Don't let us make excuses or even get hard to the changes you would have us make. May we be soft clay in your hands. Thank you that you make great things. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, girls.